So Gideon gives us an Old Testament example that I think bears some exploration. And as I dug into it, we'll actually only look at the beginning of Gideon's story. It's found primarily in Judges 6 and Judges 7. And we'll be spending most of our time in Judges 6, just barely touching on just the very beginning of Judges 7. So familiar story where we'll talk through the call of Gideon, but it ultimately results in when he has the army of 30,000, God brings it down to 300, and then they defeat the Midianites with the torches and the clay pots. We'll get the beginning of his story. And I was led to Gideon's story as a continuation of the thoughts on faith. And I found it kind of interesting as I started digging into it a bit. I saw parallels and themes from pretty much every sermon I've touched on this year so far. I've talked a good bit about, I looked at identity, looked at idols, looked at suffering, looked at faith. And we see those themes play through, each of those themes play through in Gideon's story. So through all of Judges, we see the destructive power of idolatry. Now it just weaves its way through that whole story. We see that Gideon struggles with his identity, to claim his identity as what God sees him or based on the circumstances that are around him at the moment. Is he a mighty warrior or is he the weakest family of the weakest clan? Then we see the people's rebellion lead to tremendous suffering under the Midianites. And Gideon, in his weakness, has to walk in faithful obedience. So we'll follow along with Gideon, and I hope we'll draw out some applications to our life. I'm not going to really forcefully pull out and say, this is what this means to you. There's a couple points I hope to make. One is just four main points. One is simply that God keeps his promises. Second one is that there's a difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. The third, there's a difference in how we draw our identity from God's perspective, circumstances. And then fourth, and I think the overarching theme of the morning, is that faith in weak circumstances, faith in the presence of weakness, looks an awful lot like simple obedience. So we come to Gideon, and we pull on him as a theme related to faith, because he comes up here in Hebrews 11, the famous faith chapter. It says, and what more shall I say, for time would fail me to tell of Gideon? And he lists several others. And then in verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, and stopped the mouth of lions. 34, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and then more applying to Gideon, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. So where Paul didn't have time to write, we have some time to sit and ponder. As I said, the story's found in Judges 6. That's our primary text. And I remember as a kid thinking judges, when I think of a judge, I always pictured the black robe and they rolling over as a judicial governor, basically, of the people. And in the commentaries and in my study, it sounds like that's really not a very accurate representation of what it meant to be a judge in the Old Testament. That the word can be translated judge, but it probably fits better to translate deliverer. It was not a legal authority at all, not even a political authority. More along the lines of a general, someone who was raised up as a hero, basically, that would deliver from certain present issues that they were under. So let's just set the context for what we're talking about here in Judges. It tells the story of about 350 years from between the time of Joshua, where Joshua leaves off, and then when you pick up in the Kings with Saul and David. In between there, from Joshua to David, you have about 350 years, and that's the story of the Judges. And so God made promises to Abraham that he'd be a great nation and that he would, through Abraham and his offspring, that he would bless all the nations, pointing towards Christ. And then Moses leads them out of captivity across the Red Sea, through the wilderness to the edge of Canaan, right to the edge of the promised land. And then in that moment, God, through Moses, gives them a promise. And this is found, you don't need to turn here, I'll have it on the screen, in Deuteronomy 30. In Deuteronomy 30, the first about 15 verses, God lays out that there are two paths before them. Two paths they can follow, blessings or curses, life or death. They get to choose. And then in verse 15 through 19, which you see on the screen, he says, he summarizes and lays out that if you serve the Lord, you'll walk in blessings. If you reject God and turn to idols, you'll experience punishment. Finally, in verse 19 here, he says, I call heaven and earth as witness against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. So that was right before Joshua's taking over. So then the next leader, Joshua, takes him across the Jordan River into Canaan, famously destroys Jericho. And now, as promised, they're taking possession of the land that God had promised them. And again, Joshua sets a choice before them. In Joshua 24, Joshua recaps the journey that they've been on, the journey that God has taken them through and where they stand currently, just at this place of triumph. And again, sets this choice before them. In Joshua 24:15, you'll recall, he gives them his perspective, where he says, choose for yourself this day who you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then a couple verses later, he gives the question again and gets their answer. In Joshua 24:24, says, now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, God of Israel. And glory to God, they say, the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. And what's neat is we do find that for that generation, they kept their word. Judges 2 captures that for while Joshua lived and those elders, that generation stayed true to God the whole way through. But then Joshua and those elders passed on. We see here in Judges 2, getting more towards our story, as you leave the time of Joshua before you get to the kings, Judges 2, 10 to 12. And speaking of the generation of Joshua, it says, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods. So they had been commanded pretty clearly as they were coming through their time of conquest with Joshua to drive out the inhabitants of that land. Often they'd use words like utterly destroy. They were commanded to push them out completely and destroy their idols, destroy their ways of life, essentially. And they didn't do it. So now they're in the promised land. What this develops into then is their failure to fully accomplish that results in them being in the promised land, but living shoulder to shoulder with all these idolatrous pagan nations. And then rather than simply stay true to their promise to Joshua that their fathers had made, the next generation falls into idolatry. And what Judges really captures is the story of God. I think if you wrap Judges into a nutshell, it's really the story of God faithfully keeping his promise that he made to Abraham. But he has to keep it now through a rebellious, idolatrous, sinful people. And he does this through raising up these judges or deliverers. So that's just the first simple point. It's simply that God keeps his promise. Just a reminder, he keeps his promise even to sinful people. What he promised, he will do. And what we find in Judges then is this cycle that repeats itself over and over again. So those of you that went to Terry Hill or Faith will probably recall some of the study from Obama junior or senior class with Mr. Harnish. It's the classic understanding of Judges where it's a cycle that flows where you start with peace, where they're serving God, living in peace, and that'll go on for a time, and then they'll fall into idolatry, start doing evil, and then God brings punishment like he had promised, like he had laid out through both Moses and Joshua. It comes as punishment, usually through an external force, either through a conquered and enslaved or just a raiding army that keeps coming through and harassing them. Then they cry out in repentance to God. God raises up a judge. Israel's delivered, and they're back into peace. And we see this cycle play out over and over again through the book of Judges. It's a cycle that I think we're not going to develop this far, but I think we can apply also to other to nations and also to our personal life. It's a fairly logical progression that flows through. And we see in Judges 2:18 that when the Lord raised up judges for them, he was with that judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. But then if we follow on in verse 19, it says, "And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way." So this cycle just spins over and over again through the book of Judges. And when we enter into Gideon's story, when we come to Gideon, where they're at in that cycle is they're just exiting 40 years of peace after Deborah was the prior judge. 40 years of peace, and now where Gideon's story picks up is they've been now harassed, or not enslaved, but 7 years of persecution under the Midianites. And Judges 6:1 starts off with that cycle changing over to the next spot. "And the children of Israel did evil in sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years." And this, so much of the Old Testament, it's easy to read a verse and move on to the next verse, but I want to dwell here just for a little bit of what this oppression was really like. It was a pretty horrible experience. Just in the study, this isn't really a main point, but it was interesting that the Midianites were also descendants of Abraham. Back in Genesis 25, Midian was a son of Abraham and Keturah. And this also, in Judges 6, is the first reference to camels being used in warfare, which is somewhat key because it talks about, the commentaries talk about camels having a range of up to 100 miles a day. And so what could happen is they didn't have to be an occupying force. They would all of a sudden show up out of nowhere. It refers to them as being a swarm, as numerous as the locusts, without number, uses different terms to describe the experience, where they could come in as a raid out of nowhere, no expectation of this, there's no, you didn't see them coming basically, 100 miles in a day, and there they were, this swarm ready to devour everything. And so year after year, they would come and predictably steal and destroy all the crops and livestock. I think we think of being robbed. This goes beyond robbery. Like, how many here have been robbed? Have any? So very few. There's a couple, but very few. And I'm told that when you're robbed, it's a feeling of like being violated. It feels like you're violated. They took something that you worked for. I think of if my paycheck, I worked for 2 weeks and then I went to my direct deposit and here it got routed to somebody else altogether and I have no way of getting it. I would feel violated. But I think that just begins to capture this. Think of those, and I think maybe farmers and maybe those of you that work on bigger projects where you quote a price and it's in the tens of thousands of dollars, that's going to be a big chunk of your year. And you do all that work and month after month, you're working on this huge project. And it comes time for that check to come in, and it's stolen. And it's like, well, that was my mortgage. That was what I was going to be buying food with that. I mean, this was their food money. Well, what do? I mean, it gets stolen. Well, you go back to work. You get your next project. You get your next big contract. And you go back to work, and you work on that one. Month after month after month, you labor. Okay, and we're just getting by, but now we go to cash that check. And nope, that one was stolen too. 7 years of this, because they would come in, they would do their work, they'd plant their fields, they would come right up to the time of harvest, and then here come the Midianites, and everything's gone. Year after year after year, 7 years into this. So verse 6 in Judges says, "So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites." I think that, a couple words to take a lot of anguish and turmoil that would have been going on. Talks about them being forced to live in the hills when the Midianites would come. So the part of the cycle, calling back to the cycle in Judges, it would call, so they were in peace under Deborah, fell into idolatry. They've been in that for 7 years. Calls for them to repent. Calls for them to cry out to God and repent. And what we find is they do call out, but not in repentance. And we can be pretty sure it's not repentance, because rather than a deliverer or a judge, initially what God sends is a prophet. Reading from Judges 6, 7 through 10. "And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage.'" He reminds them of their story, recalls all that God had done through them and brought them through. But he ends here in verse 10 saying, I am the Lord your God. That I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Israel wanted out of their oppression, but what they really needed was to be reunited in covenant relationship with God. I think here we can draw an application. We want to escape our painful circumstances. Sometimes God wants them to bring us to Him. The point, when our suffering is the result of straying from God, when that's the case, we need repentance far more than we need relief. So He hears their cry, but He knows their deeper need. He hears their cry for deliverance, but He knows their deeper need for relationship. So there's a distinction here that I want to dwell on just a bit. Distinction between worldly sorrow and godly repentance. We see this with Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians 7, 9, and 10. He says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." So what's the difference here? When you think of worldly sorrow, it's typically regret about the consequences of our sin, not for the sin itself. It doesn't produce change in our life. Had there been no consequences, when worldly sorrow is what's present, had there been no consequences, there would have been no sorrow. Think about the children of Israel in this story. Had the Midianites not been there, there would have been no crying out to God. The crying out to God was purely related to the consequences. At its core, and here's, I think, the central theme here, at its core, worldly sorrow is self-focused. It's about us. It's about our suffering. It's about our hearts breaking. I'll contrast that to godly sorrow. It's very different. Godly sorrow or repentance, you can put them together. It shifts the focus from us and shifts it to God. The sorrow flows from how our sin has betrayed God, how it has grieved Him, how we've trampled on His name and brought disreproach to His glory, hurt His reputation. It mourns because His grace has been trivialized by our sin. I think one way to think of it, relating back to the talk on idols and our thought on idols and placing something before God and trying to find our fulfillment or our meaning in idols versus in God, I think that can relate here to worldly sorrow, because worldly sorrow at its very core, it's grieving because the pleasure we were seeking in that idol has now given way to misery. Repentance grieves because it realizes we have placed an idol in the place of God. So Paul says worldly sorrow leads to bitterness. As Paul says, death. It leads to excuses, blames others. Godly sorrow, in contrast, recognizes that justice needs to be served. And there's a beautiful thing here in that truth. Where godly sorrow recognizes the need for justice, it also finds justice. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. And as Paul says here, repentance to salvation. Justice is needed, but as we acknowledge the need for judgment, we find that it's already been poured out on Christ. Godly sorrow says, I deserve death, but in that repentance then finds life. And getting back to Gideon, we can be pretty sure also that they weren't yet repentant, that it was purely a worldly sorrow, because what we'll find is, as Gideon, his first assignment is to go and tear down those idols. So they've cried out to God, and now Gideon gets this call that we'll go into a little bit. He comes in to tear down some idols, and what do they want to do? They want to kill him. They call out to God, but when then confronted with their sin, they're not ready for that yet. They called out to God, but they weren't ready to tear down their idols. So I'll let that percolate in our minds for a little bit. When we see our own sinfulness or our own idolatry, is our response worldly sorrow, focus on ourselves and the consequences, or on godly sorrow? Is it self-preservation or true repentance? So getting back to Gideon here in Judges chapter 6, verses 11 through 12. This will be our third theme. First, focusing on God keeps his promises, then godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. Now looking at the reality of our identity in God as God sees us versus our identity in our present circumstance. Here's where Gideon comes into the story. It says in verse 11, "Now the angel of the Lord came out and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.'" So it'd be easy to feel like this is just God having a sense of humor, because he's an impressed person down in this wine pit. He says, "You mighty man of valor." But I think that's missing some of the point. I think what the angel here is doing is he's identifying him as God sees him and as his reality as he walks with God will be, not according to his present circumstance. But let's talk about what's going on here. Somehow Gideon had managed to collect a little bit of wheat. Probably not much, because it says every year they came and destroyed everything, but somehow he had a little bit of wheat collected. Now he was processing it. I imagine this was awful close to a matter of survival. This would have been not out of their bounty, but out of their scarcity that he was collecting this wheat. And this is where he would have wanted to be. This is an ancient threshing floor. And what they would do is they would pile the harvest of grain on this in this open area, usually a very open area where the wind could come through. They'd have oxen pull like a big sled over top of it, and not to grind the grain, but just to rough it up enough that it would separate it from the husk and from the chaff. And then they would toss it in the air, and they'd blow some fans on it, and the wind would carry the chaff away, and the grain would fall back down. So very key to this process was wind. It was key that it would be in the open. And when you look up pictures of ancient threshing floors, they're all in the open. It's always where you can see the distant hills. It's done in the open space to use the wind. Picture that shows that it more in process here, you'd see the oxen going around the circle there, just grinding it up a little bit. And then in the bottom corner there, they're throwing it in the air, and you see the guys with the fans that would be blowing to blow the chaff away. Captures all the elements here. But it was very much open air work. It used wind. Open and windy means visible. Gideon was down here. If you look up pictures of ancient wine pit or a wine press, it's a series of pits. And you would stomp in the first one and it would flow then into another pit where like a big vat where it would then ferment. But it was always where the grapes were piled in. It was done out of sight. It was a pit. So Gideon was threshing his wheat down in this pit. And we don't need to guess why he was there. We're told very clearly in verse 11, he says he was there to hide from the Midianites. It had to be very frustrating to gather your crop and then sneak around. I mean, to carry it. And I mean, you couldn't just load it up on the cart and drive down the road. Just sneaking around like that had to be very frustrating, the hiding. Constant reminder of your subjugation. Constant reminder of your weakness, of your people's weakness, and of just the lack of being able to be victorious. But yet, while he's down in this pit, threshing his wheat, doing what's not natural, the Lord calls him a mighty man of valor. And why would that be? There's really nothing specific about Gideon that would lead us to think that. And first, Gideon challenges that statement that the Lord is with him. He acknowledges that God brought them out of Egypt, but now has abandoned them to the Midianites. And it's interesting here how the term for the angel changes. It starts off with the angel of the Lord, but then now in verses 14 and 16, it simply says the Lord. And most of the commentaries would call this a theophany, where it's a manifestation of God or Christ in the Old Testament, where it would sound like this was probably Christ showing up and having this conversation. It doesn't really change the story, but I think it's interesting to think about. It makes the conversation sound a little different. But let's note the conversation in verse 14. He says, "Go in this might of yours." But he connects it right away to, "Have I not sent you?" Verse 15, Gideon's like, "Me, really? Are you serious? Do you see who I am and what I'm doing? My clan is the weakest. And beyond that, I'm the least of my family." He says, "I'm the weakest of the weak." And in verse 16, I hear Jesus saying, basically, "It's not about you. I'll be with you." That's what matters. He says, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." So it's connected to the fact that Gideon's status as a valiant warrior, as a man of valor, isn't really about Gideon. It's simply a reflection of God's presence in Gideon's obedience. I'll just say that again. Gideon's status as a man of valor isn't about Gideon. It's about God's presence in his obedience. I think that can certainly apply to us. But Gideon needed a sign. And this isn't really the picture of confidence, where he says, just hang out here for a little bit. Wait right here. I'll be right back. And this would be somewhat the Middle Eastern traditions where you provide a gift or a meal to those who are visiting. But he goes and cooks this meal and comes back and brings it out to the Lord and sets it on the ground, and then he burns it up. And rather than comfort, this brings terror. And I think for the first time in this interaction, Gideon now has his mind in the right place. For the first time, he recognizes the seriousness of what's going on. He has the right perspective because he recognizes that he's in the presence of God and he fears for his life. I came across a quote that there's a lot here, but I'll just read it quick. It says, "We have no real sense of the terror and awesomeness of God, for we think that intimacy with God is an unalienable right, like we deserve it, rather than an indescribable gift. There's nothing amazing about grace as long as there's nothing fearful about holiness." I think there's a lot there to think about and ponder. It relates to our view of holiness and the amazing privilege that we have of intimacy with God. But before God brings deliverance through Gideon, it requires a step of obedience. He calls on him to tear down his father's idols and the images that were built and to build instead an altar to God. And here we see both his fear and his faith demonstrated during his obedience. It says, "I know you are Almighty God. I know what you need me to do, but I think I'll do it at night." He's called to tear down the altar of Baal, cut down the wooden image that was beside it, and build an altar to the Lord. And you can read the account there in Judges 6. He gets some servants, they go out at night, they tear down the idols, and in the morning, the men of the city wake up and they see what happened, they want to kill him. So there was good reason for him to do it at night. In his fear and in his weakness, knowing that this is going to result in them coming after me to kill me, he still takes those steps of faith. And it looks a lot like obedience. He demonstrates his faith through taking steps of obedience in spite of fear and his circumstances. You can recall when I talked about faith last, I referenced the definition given by Warren Wiersbe, where he says, "True biblical faith is confident obedience in God's word in spite of circumstances and consequences." Or Tony Evans, who said, "Faith is acting like what God said is true." And I think I would strike the confident line here as our point of focus. But if you take away the confident piece, you can definitely apply this to Gideon. Biblical faith is obedience to God's word in spite of circumstances and consequences. So Gideon, now having proved that piece of obedience, having faced his neighbors, he now must face the Midianites. And again, Gideon very clearly demonstrates his doubt and his fear in the midst of obedient faith as he tests God with the fleece. And we know the story here. I have it up there for you. I won't read it. But he basically says, if this is what you're going to do, if you're going to rescue the nation through me, I'm going to put this sheep's wool out there on the threshing floor. And this is interesting, too, because it calls now he's on the threshing floor, where it makes it even more stark. He was down in the wine press, but he was obviously very close to the threshing floor. Anyhow, he was at home. He wasn't up in the mountains, it sounds like. "I'm going to put the fleece there. I want the fleece to be soaking wet tomorrow morning. I want the floor to be dry." And in the morning, he gets out and says he wrings a whole bowl of water from the fleece. So it's pretty stark. You didn't have to wonder if the fleece was wet. And Gideon's not, we're going to call Gideon a man of faith, but boy, he didn't have a whole lot right here, because he says, "You know, God, thank you. Don't get mad at me. I'm going to try this one more time. Let's do the opposite. Now I'm going to put the fleece out there again. This time I want the fleece dry, make the floor wet." God does that also. And you can take this different ways. I'm not going to build a whole doctrine on this. But honestly, to me, I think this is recorded so that we see his weakness and his flaws. I don't think, in fact, this I will stand on. He's not trying to discern God's will. This is not about Gideon finding out God's will. He says, verses 36 and 37, he says, as you have said. He's saying, God, I know what you said. I just want to make sure that you're going to be with me. It was more about my safety than it was actually about God's will. God's will, he knew very clear. He says twice, as you have said. He knows God's will, but he knows he's testing God. That's why he says, don't get angry with me. I think this is recorded here. I think this is here to show that despite his doubt, despite Gideon's doubt, despite his fear and his reluctance, his obedience, his simple steps of obedience allowed God to deliver Israel through him. The fact that he was weak, that he was doubting, that he was reluctant. If you follow his whole story through, think about it. I mean, at every step of the way, when the angel first shows up, he needs a sign. When he's called, I mean, when he has that first assignment, he does it at night. When he's called to actually take on the Midianites, he needs a sign twice. Then God says, like, in chapter 7, we won't go into it today, but you'll recall, he says, go down and take the Midianites, or if you're not quite ready, go down and just listen. You'll hear about a dream, that you'll hear about how they're scared of you. And he goes down and hears that dream about the barley loaf coming down the hill and knocking down the tents. At every step of the way, Gideon really doesn't show anything exemplary as far as his courage. It's always this halting, faltering, needing reinforcement, like needing God to kind of hold him up. And the cool thing is God does. I think this is about showing Gideon's weakness, but then showing his faith through his obedience. His weakness magnifies God's glory. Over and over again, we see Gideon as fearful, doubting, and weak, however, still faithfully obedient. And I think the character sketch we get of Gideon in Judges 6 causes us to see God's glory in the victory that happens in Judges 7, where famously those 300 have their torches and clay pots, and they defeat the 120,000 Midianites. So the key to Gideon's story really comes in Judges 7:2, where it says, and the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. I think Gideon was called to this purpose because of his weakness and because of his obedience. God often chooses the weak things of this world to display his magnificence. And this happens through faithful obedience in their weakness. That's the key. Think of Paul in 2 Corinthians when he talks about struggling with that thorn in his flesh. This is coming right out of his mini debate with God where I've asked for this to be removed, but here in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Then Paul says, therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I think this is the lesson that we can really draw from Gideon. He's called out. I mean, look at the Hall of Fame of faith. There in chapter 11 of Hebrews, Gideon's mentioned. And if I just read his story, he's not one that I would necessarily come to. If I was just like thumbing through the Old Testament trying to find who are the heroes of faith, honestly, Gideon is not the guy I would come to. It'd be like, yeah, he was actually kind of scared the whole way through. He just happened to be on the right side of God's favor at that time, and off he went. But he wasn't some like valiant. Like, where's the man of valor that you read of, right? But we should not be surprised. But looking at how God uses Gideon as an example, as Gideon is able to walk in faithful obedience in the context of his weakness, as we think of that with our own lives, think of that with our own modern day, pull that up to 2019, we should not be surprised when God wants to use us in seasons of weakness. And so the question I'll leave you with is simply this. Are you willing to allow God to humble you and stretch you so that his glory and grace can be manifest through your faithful obedience in seasons of weakness, in areas of weakness? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the stories we have from the Old Testament to draw from and to learn from and to learn about you, to inform our view of you and how you interact with your creation. And God, I pray that you would just, that your Spirit would minister to us, that we would be able to pull a lesson to apply to our lives from the story of Gideon and the story of his faithfulness and how he was able to accomplish things with you were able to accomplish things through him, even in spite of his weakness. And God, I pray that you would bring clarity to us as we feel your call and feel the urging of you in our lives, that we would have the confidence and courage to walk in faith and obedience, even in those areas where we feel weak. So I pray that you would walk with us from this place. In your name, amen.